Look at Joshua 1 through 5. And I'm going to title this A Call to Prepare to Possess the Land. This is a sort of a vision type of a teaching. A vision for fullness and maturity in the Lord, not only individually, but together, collectively as the body. It's a vision for possessing the inheritance that God has foreordained for us to possess and walk in. And it's a vision, of, as I've already mentioned, for preparations that are necessary for us to do that. So before we start, why don't we just pray, and then we'll get right into it. Father, we love you so much tonight. You've been so good to us. The riches of your grace have been lavished upon us, Father. And we need more and more of that grace, more mercy all the time. So we draw near to you tonight in our hearts, praying and asking you that you will open up the riches of truth and wisdom and knowledge and understanding that are in your word. Open them up to us. Just take this these treasures and reveal them tonight. And feed us, we ask you. Strengthen us. Let the Spirit of God come upon us with understanding and revelation, and be with my mouth as I speak, so that there would be a clear communication of the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the book of Joshua, I had some notes, and unfortunately we didn't get a chance to get these printed out for everyone, but I'll get them to you in our study 2 weeks from tonight, and we'll have more to come. But we can divide these first five chapters up of the book of Joshua pretty easily. The first of all, we have in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, the commissioning of Joshua. And what will be mentioned here, you don't have to write all this down because you will be getting some notes on this, but what we have mentioned here is the commission that's given to him, the boundaries of the land, the promises that God gives him, as well as the contingency upon which the fulfillment of those promises will rest. The book opens actually with the Lord commissioning Joshua to lead the children of Israel into possession of the land that had been promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the boundaries are laid out. If you look in verse 4, the boundaries of the land that were promised to Israel as an inheritance are as follows. It goes from the river Euphrates on the east to the Mediterranean Sea on the west, and then down into the wilderness that extends south to Egypt, all the way up north into the forests of Lebanon. All of that was going to be Israel's territory. And Joshua, in verse 6, is given a very direct commission, a simple commission. You are going to give my people the possession of that land. And that signifies that the Lord has anointed him to be a warrior. He is a military agent. He is a commander of armies. And every place, he says, now we're going on to the promises, every place, he says, on which the sole of your foot treads, is going to, and that's within the boundaries, of course, that have been outlined. Every place your foot treads, your feet treads in those boundaries, I have given this to you, and no man is going to be able to stand before you in the battle all the days of your life. I think it's interesting that you have like an echo here, every place on which the sole of your foot treads. And what does that sort of remind us of us? That makes me think back to Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman is going to come and with his heel crush the head of the serpent. And so this is a real kind of like a dominion declaration that God's making when he says this to Joshua. You're going to go in and these enemies are going to be under your feet. You are going to subdue them the way I told Adam to subdue the earth in the beginning. I love the way that redemption, just continually, the message of redemption continually brings us back to the message that was given in the original creation. God's purpose has always remained the same. And so God says, no man will be able to stand before you in battle all the days of your life, because I am going to be with you wherever you go. And not only that, just as I've been with Moses, I'll be with you. Now the success that's promised to him here has a contingency. And really, there are two things upon which this is contingent. Essentially, they add up to faith in God and obedience to his word. First, faith. Joshua must be very strong, must be strong and very courageous. He must not tremble, the Lord says. He must not tremble, be frightened or terrified when he faces these formidable enemies. And that would include, just think of this, fortified cities with high walls and gates of bronze, people of giant stature. He says, you must not be dismayed either. You cannot be discouraged or ready to turn back every time the going gets tough. And believe me, that if you're going to enter into possession of what God has called us to inherit, the going sometimes will get tough. No, he must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And he must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We know those scriptures. He must take courage and not allow his heart to faint with fear when faced with enemies that appear impossible to defeat, really, on a natural level. And I like this. He must encourage himself in the Lord, just as David later would do at Ziklag when he faced a very discouraging set of circumstances. And sometimes we have discouraging circumstances, and sometimes we just have discouraging feelings. And sometimes we have both. We can't let that cause us to be dismayed. He must take courage. Now the second thing Joshua must do is carefully obey the commandments of the Lord. That is a contingency that the promise rests upon. The fulfillment of the promise rests upon. He must obey the word of God that's already been given, what I like to call the inscripturated or the written word. And to do that, the Lord tells him, you must not let this word depart from your mouth, but meditate in it. And that means to ponder it as well as to speak it and mutter it. And you must do this day and night. It's not an occasional exercise. It's something you must do continually. And then you'll be careful to do what's written in it. And then you'll have success and prosper in the mission I've sent you to accomplish. Success hinges upon obedience to the written word, he says. But then that obedience hinges on meditation in the word, as does faith. And I really cannot emphasize enough just how important this is. God has impressed this upon me so many times in my life and recently has just been urging me, speak this to the people, how important this really is. Don't be lazy about the word. Be diligent in it. You'll find in very short order that if you get back into the Word of God, it will make a big difference in your life. We call it our spiritual life, but really the totality of your life will be different. Psalm 119 lays out what meditation in the Word of God will do for anyone who's willing to take this seriously. And I'll just give you some examples. In verses 89 through 96, it says, by His Word, God will revive you. I always know when I say this, since I need reviving in my life, the Word of God will have this effect of reviving me. Verses 97 through 104 in Psalm 119, the word will give you wisdom and understanding that's full and broad and make you wiser than your enemies. In fact, it will satisfy you and be sweet to your taste so that you'll feel full and fed. It will be like a salve, and this is just other places throughout that psalm. It will be like a salve and an ointment to heal a broken heart. It will enlighten your eyes so that you'll know the path to walk in. And it will guard your heart and your steps from temptation to keep you from sin. And the Lord only knows how much we need that. Psalm 1 basically says it'll bring blessing and favor from God into our lives. And so I just urge you tonight just to take this simple step. It may seem like at first like it's nothing that big, but to get in back into the Word. Take it in and let it fill you up. Eat it like it's your necessary food and let it fill you. Now going on to chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, we find here that there's a message concerning, it's like a call for unity in warfare. I like to say all for one and one for all, or however that's supposed to go. And I'm going to be sharing in this section some thoughts on spiritual warfare, on the idea of the earnest of our inheritance, that we're supposed to be like walking in right now as the people of God. God has, of course, a great future for us in the age to come, but there's something for us now. And I say us on purpose because it's not just for you individually, it's for us as His people. And what are God's foreordained goals for the body of Christ, as they're particularly revealed in the book of Ephesians? And there's a lot of scriptures in Ephesians about this, but I'm sort of drawing on the message of Ephesians in what I'm going to be talking about here. Here in this passage in Joshua, if you look in chapter 1 from verses 12 through 15, there's a command that comes from the Lord that the men of war, who are really the men of military age, that are from all of the tribes of Israel, they must fight together as one mighty unit and conquer the general lay of the land together before each goes to his own particular inheritance. And it truly was a case, as I said, of one for all and all for one. Numbers 21 reveals to us that after the death of Aaron, the high priest, which, by the way, we remember that when Aaron died, that marked off the end of the first generation that had come out of Egypt. With the death of Aaron, the high priest, God renewed the mandate for war with this new generation that was soon going to cross the Jordan and possess the land of Canaan. And we actually find in Numbers 21 that in the closing year of Moses' life, Israel went to war and successfully defeated two Amorite kings on the east side of the Jordan and possessed their land. And then we find that these territories, which were actually rich in pasture land, were given, or allotted, we might say, to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and one half of the tribe of Manasseh. Now, the point here is that the men of war from all the tribes of Israel had fought together to conquer the land on the east side of the Jordan that then became the possession of those two and a half tribes. Now, as they're about to cross over to possess the land on the west side of the Jordan, the Lord commands that the men of war from all the tribes, including those two and a half tribes, must fight together again until they've actually conquered the whole lay of the land, and then each can take their inheritance. And I think this is a beautiful picture of how spiritual warfare is supposed to function and be executed in the body of Christ so that we can possess what God has called us to possess as what I would call the earnest of our inheritance in the Spirit. And Paul describes this in Ephesians 4. If you want to flip over there right now, because we're going to kind of camp in Ephesians for a few moments. He describes this in Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 13. I've just kind of selected. I had to choose somewhere as a starting point. I actually love just the whole book of Ephesians. It's just absolutely marvelous. It's like over the years, God has been gradually writing this inside of me. And he says, until we all attain to the unity, and notice there are follows two things, the unity of one thing and the unity of another thing. The unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, until we all attain to a mature man, and that's a collective man here, that's the creation of God, as he says elsewhere in Ephesians. This is a supernatural creation of God. He calls it one new man in Ephesians 2:14. Until we all attain to a measure of stature, and this is the phrase that just grips me, to a measure of stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. To the fullness of Christ. Now, in verse 14, he goes on and he says, as a result of this, we are no longer to be children. Now, verse 13 is giving us a picture of the body in which we're growing up into something, in which we are attaining to something. And this here, I believe, in verse 13 and what follows, is God's standard of measure of what he wills for the church. It is his standard of measure, and it is very different from man's. It's especially different from what has been the standard by which things have been measured in the prevailing church culture that has emerged in this last generation. Did I actually say that? We are to be growing into something that has been foreordained by God. God doesn't need our help. He doesn't need me to come and say, oh God, I've got the blueprint now. No, he foreordained something. And he thought about this for a long time before he did it. There was a purpose that he had. Something foreordained by God, and we are to grow into something that's precious, actually, in his sight. He calls it the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. I want you to think about that. So much for the false dichotomy that says we don't need teaching or doctrine. All we need is just personal, intimate knowledge of the person of Jesus. I've heard that stuff for so many years, and I wonder how those who say such ridiculous things are going to explain this verse. or what God gives as a prescription of what is the task of the overseer in the church in Titus 1, verse 9. That he is to hold fast to the apostolic teaching so that he can exhort the saints in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. This is God's idea here, not man's. But there's a unity that grows out of our growing up into maturity in the faith, but also in the true knowledge of the Son of God. It's not just doctrine. It's an actual personal knowledge of the Lord that we grow up into. And it's interesting how as people come down that path, that their knowledge of the faith begins to be some very foundational things that are non-negotiable in terms of the faith. But then there's also, I think, in that maturity, a knowledge of the Lord in which we're not really ready to bicker about non-essentials anymore. Am I making sense? And you'd be amazed at how many denominations, if you want to minister in them, you can't join them unless you agree with them on things that are really not even all that clear in Scripture. I know I've lost some job opportunities because of this. The Scripture says that we're to grow up into a mature man, and that I believe that we're to labor in the Spirit for this to happen until we come to the measure of stature belonging to the fullness of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, if we take some other things in Ephesians seriously, think about these verses. You might jot these down. They'll probably be in the notes I'll give you next week, but you know, this is some food for thought. Ephesians 3, 6, 16 through 19. Ephesians 4, I like getting this out. This feels good to get this out of my system. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. And Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. If we take those passages seriously, what we're going to find when we read them is all of them contain what I call fullness language. And if we take seriously what they say, it's actually saying that we will come to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge so that we might be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now, I'm not really sure I even understand what that is, but it sounds pretty awesome to me. It actually says in Ephesians 4 that Jesus, when he ascended on high as Lord, did this so that he might fill all things. And I'm assuming he means all things in the universe because he's the prototype of creation, but certainly in his church. And I find all of that kind of language intriguing. This vision to me is compelling. A lot of stuff that people talk about in relation to church just actually, absolutely, to be honest with you, is boring. I, for lack of a better way of saying it, I know that we say this like a broken record, but it really does bore me to tears. But this is compelling. The idea that God would have a people that are filled up with the fullness of God. That they would become a dwelling of God, an habitation or a habitation of God in the Spirit. And we think again even of the language of Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul again envisions Christ filling us and dwelling in us. He says that ye may dwell in your hearts through or by faith. And that is achieved through God granting us in accordance with the riches of his glory that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And I love the way he echoes this if you look at Ephesians 3:20. He exclaims that glory belongs to God in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations because God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. And he's talking about this vision that Paul has. God is able to do this thing, he says, according to the power that works in us. And he's able to do it exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think about it. Now let me tell you what I think this suggests. It suggests that we are both to think and ask along these lines. Along the lines of this fullness vision that Paul lays out in Ephesians. That God is able to do far beyond what we ask or think through his power working in us. This is a supernatural. The fulfillment of this vision is only going to be accomplished by the Spirit of God. By the actual resurrection life of the Son of God at work in his people. And I think we should note that it does not say that it's futile for us to think or to ask in accordance with this. In fact, what he's saying is that I think is that we should think along these lines, and we should be asking along these lines, and that God has that thinking and asking on our part as a part of the process by which he does this. I wonder how many people do think, and how many people do ask along these lines. I've had the Lord challenge me about my personal... Okay, I'm really getting... I'm making myself pretty bare here, but about my personal unbelief with respect to these things. I have been challenged. Would you be willing, for my sake and the gospel, to give you life for this? Would you take up thinking the way I think about this? Would you ask in accordance with my will for this to be done? God wants us to think along these lines. He wants us to ask along these lines. And he says that he can and will do far beyond what we do think and ask about this vision that's been given to Paul. So now if we could go back and tie this in with what we're talking about in the book of Joshua. I think that what we see in Ephesians is Paul talking about some kind of a tangible expression of the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance in the Spirit right now. And it's hard for us to get acclimated to this way of thinking because we are just so prone to think only about ourselves individually and not to see that God has an us that he's concerned with. It's hard for me. But this is really where God's purpose is at, is in Christ Jesus and the church to all generations. God has not given up on the idea of the church. The church maybe has been stinky and not what God has really declared it's supposed to be in the Word. But it doesn't mean he's given up on the idea. That's where his purpose is at. And I would say this, the vision given to Paul is clear, and God's commitment to it seems pretty rock solid. It can only be achieved supernaturally, according to the power that works in us. And so my question is this, who will believe this vision? And who will labor and strive? And by strive, I mean by the Spirit, as Paul describes it in Colossians 1, verse 29. I strive according to his power that works mightily in me. I'm not talking about trying real hard in your own strength. But who will labor and strive for God to have what he has declared to be his desire? This is his good pleasure. This is the good pleasure of his will. Who will fight for this? So in Joshua, we find that all the men of war were commanded to cross over together and fight until they had possessed what God had called them to inherit. And so too, I believe we must stand together and we must labor and strive and fight in the Spirit so that we together can come to the goals that Paul has outlined for us as the church in the book of Ephesians. And so I want to say this tonight as an exhortation to each of us. Fight for your brothers and your sisters. Love one another as he also loved us and laid down his life for us. Put away all that is selfish, all that is hurtful, all that is petty, and all that is indifferent. Keep fervent, Scripture says, boiling hot in your love for one another. Or love one another fervently from the heart. Those are two different passages in 1 Peter. That is the measure of true maturity. And without it, all else is really essentially empty. Because Paul says, if I have all of these other things, and they're good things actually, he names, but I have not love, then I'm like a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. And I'm nothing. I come back to Ephesians 4 to consider these words. Be no longer children, tossed about, he says, tossed to and fro by waves and every wind of doctrine. You know, we all start out as children, as babies, as infants. But, and it's okay to be a child when you're a child. There's a time where that's proper. But there's a time when then it's no longer. No longer are you to be children. There comes a time when we must grow up into adulthood. Now, you know, this is something that people, I think, misunderstand, because the Word does tell us to be like little children, doesn't it? And Jesus said that unless you're converted and become like little children, you can't even enter the kingdom of God. And that's talking, I believe, about being childlike and having absolute trust in the Lord and absolute reliance upon Him. And in terms of like an absolute surrender and humility before Him. That's all that stuff. That's true. Childlike in that sense. But there's another sense in which we must grow up and cease to be children in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our goals, in our aspirations, and in our behavior. And I'm amazed at how some people just stay in that place of immaturity, particularly when it comes to their thinking and their aspirations. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and acted like a child, but when I became an adult, I put away childish things, Paul said. There comes a time when we are no longer to be as children. So let me give you just some thoughts on this, just this very point. Just take a couple verses down. 1 Corinthians 14:20 tells us to become mature in our thinking. Be innocent, be like babes concerning evil, but in your thinking, be mature, Paul says. And that's important because the scripture actually says that we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. I found this out to be, and I hope this is not too much of a syllogism, but what you actually come to think in relation to what is truly God's will and purpose will become what are your convictions. That those will become your convictions, and your convictions become the basis for what you believe. People tell me, oh, I believe in this and I believe in that, but you really know people a lot of times don't have that much conviction about what they, even like in doctrinal arguments about things, it's not like conviction coming out of them. What you've really come to think about in relation to what is God's will and purpose, what you truly have come to think about that, will become your convictions, and that then will become the foundation of what you believe. And what you really believe, what you really believe, is what over time you will pray about. It'll be what you'll find God answering you about. And what you effectively pray in that manner will become what you are and what you will do. Just kind of a syllogism in a way, but I think there's a chain that's all linked together there. It's kind of all inseparable in a way. So in your thinking, become mature. And Paul in 1 Corinthians seems to almost develop this like a theme. I hope to preach this sometime and really get into this with you guys. But 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, he's talking about how God has these depths of his hidden wisdom that are only known by the revelation of the Spirit, to the mature. And he says, those who are still walking in strife and jealousy are still babes, and they can't even digest this stuff. All they can take is the milk of the Word. Later in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, he says, be firm in the faith, be strong, and act like men, and let all that you do be done in love. There's that love thing again. So one of the traits of immaturity is that we're tossed about by winds of doctrine, that by the cunning craftiness of men who in deceitful scheming take us on a ride and leave us very unstable at the least and sometimes shipwrecked with respect to the faith. Another characteristic of immaturity is strife and jealousy in the body. Paul makes that very clear. So maturity means those things have been left behind. And notice in Ephesians 4:15, he then says, but speaking the truth in love. I know this stuff, Brother John probably loves this stuff. Speaking the truth in love. And I think that means in a spirit that's driven by love. You know, I've seen these kind of little Christian groups that get together, and we're all about the truth, you know. And they turn into a lot of little Pharisees. And they're really motivated more by pride, and they're hurtful, even in the way that they will, quote-unquote, speak the truth. The scripture says, speak the truth in love. Now, that's a spirit that's driven by the love of God and not by just carnal opinions or fleshly criticism. Or what I like to call a maladjusted spirit of judgment, where you got a log in your eye, but you're walking around trying to pull all the specks out of everyone else's. Speak the truth in love so that we can grow up, notice this, in all things into Him who is the head. In all things, grow up into Christ, who is the head. from whom the whole body grows, it says in Colossians 2:19, with a growth that comes from God. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, may God energize our hearts with some faith about this tonight. That if we can come into right relation with the head and walk together in it, we will grow with a growth that comes from God. And I love this. As Paul goes on and talks about this, he says, look, what's going to happen is if you guys are doing that, then you're going to be continually receiving a supply of God's grace and His life through all the joints and the ligaments in the body so that the body can build itself up in love. I like to think of it as the body just being the place where God's grace is abundant and overflowing and multiplied and where it reigns and triumphs. So fight for your brothers as an act of love. If our Lord has convicted me, don't ever give up on one of my saints. Now, sometimes we got to let people go because maybe they went out from us because they were not really of us. There are some people that have been in the church and they've never actually been saved, and then they go back out into the world and they just return to their vomit. They were always dogs, and so they go back to their vomit. But there are saints, sometimes weak, sometimes frustrated, sometimes hurting, sometimes struggling. Will you fight for your brothers as an act of love? Lay down our lives. And one way we can do this is to follow what Paul instructs us concerning in Ephesians 6:18 through 20 as he winds up his discourse on taking up the full armor of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. How precious are the saints? If you read David's heart in Psalm 16, he says, look, this is all of my delight in this world. The majestic ones who are called God's saints. God is doing something with us if we are truly His people. He's doing something with us that is so profound and so marvelous that angels long to look into it. Just let that settle down in your mind a little bit. So, faith working through love. Faith working through love. Laying down our lives for Jesus' sake and for the gospel. And in chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, I'd like to talk a little bit about, I'm going to title this, A Call to Recognize and Obey Godly Authority. And it's a subject that's become taboo. Spiritual authority in the body of Christ. As a young Christian, I cut my teeth on a book by a Chinese missionary, apostle-type guy named Watchman Nee. It was a book called Spiritual Authority, in which he essentially offers the argument that one's submission to God can pretty well be gauged by one's submission to delegated authority. Now, that needs to be qualified, and he qualifies it quite a bit in that book. But I think that this is everywhere in Scripture. Scripture everywhere uses language that suggests that God structures things according to some type of an order that involves authority. And somewhere, somehow, some way in life, all of us are going to meet up with it. In fact, God has it, as I said, everywhere in Scripture, whether it be where He talks about citizens being submitted to authority in terms of government, or slaves or employees, if you will, if you want to modernize that a little bit, being submitted to those in authority over them in the workplace, or whether it's in the structure of the home where we have the wives being subject to their husbands as to the Lord, or if it's in the church where it talks about obedience to leaders. It goes on and on. But the most essential thing that we see in terms of human relationships with respect to this is right within the Ten Commandments. So that really nobody escapes this, because if you were born into this world, you have parents. And if you have parents, there is a commandment that God gave that says, honor your father and your mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise. that it may go well with you and that you may live a long life in the earth. Now, I'm personally of the opinion that that commandment is the fifth commandment, the last commandment on the first table of the law, which is related to loving God. A lot of people think honoring your father and your mother is a social commandment related to the neighbor, which is the second table of the law. I don't think so. Actually, honoring our parents, if things were in an ideal world, which they aren't, but ideally, why God gave that commandment within the community of Israel is parents have the responsibility of raising that child, nurturing and admonishing that child up in the ways of the Lord. And so if that child, he or she, honors their parents in that, they will in that submission come actually into faith in God, and their life will go well and they'll prosper. That's what that commandment really means. So it's not talking about obedience to abuse or anything like that, but it is talking about how that God has structured the world in such a way that authority, or if we could call it even spiritual authority, but authority of all kinds, if it worked properly, is meant to be for our good. So we move on to this idea of a proper relationship to God-appointed, God-ordained authority within the church. And I know that although this idea has fallen out of favor in our self-indulgent and egalitarian society, that God's kingdom transcends time and culture. His thoughts and ways are higher than man's thoughts and ways, just as the heavens are higher than the earth. Have there been abuses of authority within the body of Christ? My answer to that is four simple words. You better believe it. And I'm not here to excuse it or make light of it. In fact, I've been a victim of it, with not a few wounds and scars along the way that have had to heal over time. I'm hardly one to have much tolerance for so-called Christian leaders that abuse authority at the expense sometimes of trusting and good-hearted people of whom they take advantage in order to stroke their own egos and build their little empires. Especially, I have no tolerance for it when they devour widows' houses and laugh all the way to the bank as they do so. So I want to say that up front so that you don't get what I'm saying in any way wrong tonight. That is not what true godly authority is about. True godly authority is given to promote God's good will and pleasure in his people. It is for our building up. It is for our protection. It is for our equipping. It is for our guidance. It is so that we will thrive. It is for our welfare. It's not given to spoon feed us and let us stay babies. It is given to instruct, admonish, correct, if necessary, reprove, but also to protect us from wolves in sheep's clothing who will come to devour us unaware. It is given to feed us as God's sheep, to give us good pasture in which to graze, to provide still waters where we can lie down, a place of refuge in God's house, a place of healing, where he restores our souls and guides us into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So on and on this could go. I could say so much, but there's so little time to say what we could say about this tonight. Good leadership equips, it serves, and it feeds the flock of God, and never uses or abuses that authority as a means to its own ends. Before we even talk about how we relate to it, we have to talk about what it should be. In 1 Corinthians, if you'd want to take some verses down, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "Who am I, and who is Apollos? Servants through whom you believed, and co-laborers together with God." In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he said, "Let a man think of us in this way." And he uses a special word in Greek. It's not the normal word doulos for servant or bondslave. And I can't remember the word right offhand, but I know from studying this in the past that it was a word that was used in Greek to talk about an under-rower. A guy who was like on the lower deck of the ship who was rowing like this. Hard work. Let a man think of us as this, as under-rowers of Christ. And stewards of the mysteries of God. People who will give an account to the Lord for what he's entrusted to us in terms of the revelation of his truth and what we've done in giving it out. And men, I tell you, there are some people that ought to be trembling right now over what they've done with respect to that. because it's all going to come out on the day of judgment. And every secret of the heart will be revealed, and every compromise with the truth will be made known, and why it was compromised and what drove it. We should be guided by the fear of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24, Paul says, look, I've been given this authority, and I could wield a sword or a strong rod of reproof, or I can come to you in the spirit of gentleness to correct. And he chose the latter in relation to the Corinthians, at least for a time. And he basically says this in the passage I just cited, that we're not here to lord it over your faith. That's not our goal. That's not our aim. That's not why God's put us here in your lives. We're not here to lord it over your faith. We're here to be workers together, helpers for your joy. Because by your faith, you actually stand. We haven't done a very good job if we make people to be other than that. A similar thought comes in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is just loaded with good stuff, by the way, if you want to get into Paul's head about what he thought about his own apostolic calling and ministry. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8 and 13, verse 10, pretty similar verses. But he basically says that, look, we've been given authority to build you up, not to tear you down. We're here to promote God's will and His good pleasure in you. And we're willing to live and die with you to see that happen. So it is not a matter of lording over, and that this is very clear. In Paul's thought, it's clear in 1 Peter 5, it is not a matter of lording over people's faith. But nor is it a matter of being people pleasers. True ministry in the New Testament is not a people-pleasing enterprise. True leaders must first be God-pleasers. And then as God-pleasers, they must be servants of His purpose for His people and stewards of those things that God has entrusted to them to impart to the rest of the body. And when they operate in the spirit of the fear of God and out of love for Him, what they become is equippers, trainers, disciplers, and yes, healers. Because people need healing. Hopefully a few may become fathers and mothers in the faith. Some of you have that calling on your life to fulfill. In John 10, we're told that the good shepherd is not looking out for his own interests. That's what a hireling does. And the hireling always flees when there's any danger to himself. That's what a hireling does. For he's not about the welfare of the sheep. He's about his own self-promotion and his own self-interest. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, is what Jesus said. Now, obviously, he was talking about his own laying down of his life for us. But I think the principle is obviously universal. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He operates in the humility that's outlined in many passages throughout Scripture. Think about Jesus in Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28, when they argued about who would be the greatest. He said, well, he who is the greatest among you is the slave of all. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5 talks about being clothed with humility. And 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, Paul even talks about how he didn't assert his authority as an apostle of Christ, but was like a gentle nursing mother among them. And I can only tell you how many times God has, you know, I'm walking along and trying to fulfill what He's called me to do, and there's this time where, you know, you're just irritated or you're agitated about something, and then He restrains you. He says, no, it's not about you. You lay down your life. You lay down your rights, and you do what you can, as I show you, to promote what's good for the people that I'm wanting you to minister to. It's like, yes, sir. And it's not an easy path to walk. But I know many of you have leadership-type grace and leadership-type calling in your life, and these are things we must begin to reckon with. And maybe we already have, but we need to hear it again. David modeled the shepherd in Psalm 78, 70 through 72, when it says that He guided Israel with skillful hands and out of the integrity of his heart. And it's the joining of those two things. There has to be integrity of heart, then there has to be wisdom and skill from God. I love Matthew 2 verse 6, which cites Micah 5:2 as being fulfilled in Jesus, where it speaks of a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel, coming out of this lowly place called Bethlehem. I believe that's always God's ideal way, is the ruler is one who in his heart is a shepherd. God always wanted a shepherd king. Philippians 4 verse 9 is a worthy aspiration for anyone called to leadership in the body. People used to say to me, what do you think is really the quality of a leader? And you'd go to these seminars that were supposed to lead toward the church, and it was more like being at a Tony Robbins conference or something. I remember reading a book on leadership a few years ago that had been recommended to me. It was about 5 years back. And it had 22 principles on leadership that was being touted as a great book for Christians to read. And I thought, after I read the book, that 21 out of the 22 principles were basically satanic. No, the church has very much bought into a mentality that is of the world. I'm not saying that everything's wrong, but I'm saying that there's a lot that's really is rubbish. So here's the idea of a model to follow. If you're a leader, you should be able to say, as Paul said, you follow me as I follow Christ. You must first yourself be a disciple if you are going to disciple. This idea that you could take people away for a week to a conference and tell them about theories of discipleship as the way to build a church when you haven't even learned yourself to become a disciple. It just doesn't work. Philippians 4 verse 9, and I'm not saying I've arrived at any of this, but this is a worthy aspiration, says the Lord. The things that you've seen in me and heard from me, practice those things, and the God of peace will be with you. So, that's just getting some thoughts out there. That's not a fully exhaustive or even necessarily well-developed philosophy of ministry, but it gives us something to think about. Kind of some lay of the land to start investigating. What is our response to what would be true godly leadership? I think we can sum it up in three doublets. The first one is recognition and acknowledgement. There needs to be a proper recognition. God has anointed this person in this way, and an acknowledgement of it. A recognition and an acknowledgement. And I think that, you know, if you're going around and telling everybody, I'm a prophet, and the body never figures it out, well, maybe. I'm not saying for sure, but maybe you might want to take another look. Because I think amongst good people of God, there will be a recognition and an acknowledgement of a grace and a gift in someone. You won't have to go exalting yourself or touting yourself. It will be something that will come forth. That's not to say people are perfect in this, because the church is pretty kind of goofy with some things sometimes. But the proper response should be recognition and acknowledgement. The second doublet, appreciation and honor. You recognize and acknowledge something God has appointed, but you appreciate and honor the person God has appointed because of their labor of love. I'm not talking about this syrupy kind of, you know, honor that's no, you know, I'm not into that at all. I don't think God's into that. But there is a proper type of appreciation and honor the Lord wants us to show, and the scripture is very clear about that. God himself says he doesn't forget their work and their labor of love. We should be the same. The third is then, and I didn't know exactly how to do this one, because it's like almost like three things, and I don't know which one to say first, but I'm going to say it anyway. Submission and obedience to what they teach, and the manner of life, if indeed they do have a manner of life that's worthy of imitation. I'll give some scriptures on all this in a moment. I could develop each of these doublets a lot more if time allowed, but we really can't do that tonight. But at least gives you guys are mature enough to take some of this stuff and think about it. What do we really want to build? What kind of a church would we think God would want to produce? What do we really want to be like? So now let me give you some scripture for consideration. We've sort of been developing a general framework of a philosophy of ministry for how leaders are to function and relate to the body, but let's also consider what the scripture says concerning how we as the body are to relate to the leadership. Both things are important. And I really think that both of these things should be, you know, preached from the housetops. They just haven't been properly developed. I think if you look at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 through 18, that it talks about, you know, knowing and acknowledging those who labor among you and being in subjection to them, it says. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, it talks about knowing them and appreciating them. If you look at 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, it talks about showing honor to them. Another passage that is worthy of consideration would be 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul talks about how he has laid his life down for the Corinthians, and he's really, in a subtle way, trying to correct them, because they've been very immature in the way they've treated him. And so he's trying to bring some adjustment to them, but he's kind of coming in the back door, as Paul often does. That's why with Paul, sometimes I think people get frustrated. You feel like he takes you on the long and winding road just to make one point. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10 is a long and winding road where he's trying to make one point, is that is that if we're going to be mature in our faith and in our walk and in our love, then we'll put others ahead of ourselves and not just try to please ourselves. And he had been that way with them, and he's now asking them to grow up and be that way with one another. So concerning the function of leaders and overseers and shepherds, that's more about how we respond. Let me just give you a couple more thoughts. Acts 20 verses 28 through 32 talks about the overseers whom the Holy Spirit has appointed. And that their job is to watch over themselves, watch out for themselves and the flock of God because of savage wolves that will come in and devour them. And I'm telling you, this has been a very underrated point with respect to what is the true responsibility of shepherds and overseers in the body to protect the flock from the wolves. And they're out there. And they are devouring people as we speak. Ephesians 4:11 through 16 certainly puts an emphasis on equipping. As I said, it's not to spoon feed. Our job is not to spoon feed. Our job is to train and equip people to fulfill what God has actually anointed them to do, because everybody in the body is anointed of the Lord in some way. Different measures of grace, different types of anointing, but everyone has something of grace from God that they need to be equipped to walk in. And then I've already mentioned Titus 1 verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word that's in accordance with the teaching of the apostles, so that he may exhort the saints in sound doctrine as well as refute those who contradict. So why is all this important? Number one, well, we need to be in community with other saints and under the covering of the body of Christ and proper God-given authority within the body of Christ. That's an important thing. There's community. There's covering in the community. And a part of that is a covering that comes with the leadership of the community. Number two, God has collective purposes. We do not stand alone. We're to serve in relation to the collective purpose of God. And godly leadership is necessary to provide vision and direction, to facilitate that to be going on. So the people should really be, you know, if we really get cooking with what we should be doing, folks, God will create a context where people will be using their gifts in service to others. Kind of take some of the boredom out of all of this. Number three, because God wants something to get done, and he's not a God of confusion but of order and peace, he has given authority in order to promote unity in which we can serve together effectively. Philippians 1:27 talks about serving with one mind and one spirit for the faith of the gospel. To be not like it was in the book of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, that brings us up to chapter 2. If I haven't exhausted you yet, we're only just going to go over a couple more points. Are we all still okay? Okay. I want to talk about, in chapter 2, some things. The main title of this chapter, though, is I'm going to call this God's Spies. God's Spies. You remember in Numbers 13 and 14, Moses sent 12 spies to survey the land and bring back a report to the people. And you may note this, that he gave them questions to answer in Numbers 13, verses 17 through 20. You go out and look at the land and see if it's a good land. See how big the cities are that we're going to be coming to take. Find out everything you can, he said, as you survey the land. Joshua, as we'll find out, sends only 2 and commands them to be very covert in their operations. Go in secretly, it emphasizes. Now, I believe that the Lord, even today in the church, has his spies. They are people in the body whom he has chosen, appointed, prepared, shaped, and anointed to go before others, to spy out the land, the good land that God wants his people to enter and inherit. If we could put it this way, the spies see the land before others do, and they've been called to tell the rest about it and to encourage us to enter in and possess, not to shrink back in unbelief and come short of it. And the call of those who are called to be spies are not given an easy task, though it can be exciting. And I really doubt that if anyone is really truly called to do this, that they would want it any other way. Because God fashions us for what he wants us to do. A spy's job is exciting on the one hand. He gets to go in and survey the lay of the land and see how beautiful and pleasant it is. But a spy's job is also risky. He gets to see enemies that stand in the way of the land being possessed. A spy can see the fortified cities and walls, the iron gates, the impenetrable fortresses and castles, the giants of great stature. He sees it all ahead of others and is sent out so that he can survey that land and then bring back actually a good report to all the rest to encourage them to enter in. He's exposed to danger, for he may be seen by the enemy as he spies out the land. And if you have any kind of reality of this in your life, I don't really have to go into a lot of explanation with this. You know what I'm talking about. But above all, the spy, I mean, I'm talking about the God-ordained spy. You maybe have never heard anything like this before. Must be a person who knows and discerns God's will. There must be a person of faith who believes that what God has spoken concerning what he will do is true. And so, at the end of the day, what you end up finding is that there end up being that you have 2 kinds of spies. You have spies who bring a good report in alignment with the word of the Lord, and you have spies who bring an evil report in accordance with what their trembling hearts tell them and their eyes see. We have an example of the latter in Numbers 13 and 14, don't we? You know the story. They saw that the land was good, and they even tasted of its fruit. They also saw the great obstacles that stood in the way of possessing that land. And instead of judging those obstacles in the light of what God had spoken, which is what I would call faith, they judged by what their hearts felt, which was trembling and fear. And they judged by what their eyes saw, which was impossibility. What did they do? They brought back an evil report to the congregation. And here's what they said, basically. Yeah, it's a good land, all right. But the enemies are too great in stature. Their cities are too well fortified. Their walls and their fortresses too high and too strong for us to go in and drive them out and possess this land. Good idea, but no go. And in saying this, in giving this what God called an evil report, they cause the spirits of those who heard their words to faint. Never underestimate the power of words spoken by anyone, much less a person whom God has anointed. And they dissuaded a whole generation of people from going forward in faith to take possession of what God had called them to inherit. All you can say to that is not good. If God's called you to be one of His spies, then don't be like this. If we're going to be a little lighthearted here, it's like if you're called to be like a spiritual 007. Count it a privilege. But in that privilege, be a person of faith. Don't be a naysayer who always says, no, it can't be done. What the Lord would say is like, be like Joshua. Be like Joshua. What did he say? In Numbers 14 and 8, verses 8 and 9. If the Lord is pleased with us. If the Lord is pleased with us. And by the way, that really is a right focus. Let's just start with being found pleasing to God. Then He will bring us into this land and He'll give it to us. It's a land which flows with milk and honey, just in case you forgot. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, the enemies that you must drive out. Listen to this, for they shall be our prey. Their protection's been removed from them and the Lord's with us. Don't fear them. Now that's truly a good report. That's the voice of faith speaking and speaking from a position of true insight and knowledge of the Lord's ways and of His will. Spies of God, hearken to Joshua's words in Numbers 4, verses 8 and 9. Gain insight from it, from those words. Do you see the three things that he says here? Every little thing I teach, I've got like another sermon that ends up percolating out of it. But notice it. Number one, our first concern and aspiration is to be found pleasing to God. If we could get on track with that, we'd go a long way. Because so much blessing just flows down when that is what truly in our hearts we aspire to. And I'll tell you what, I found the Lord is not that hard to please. And even when I'm not doing it as well as I would see that the Scripture would say God wants to take me to, if He just sees that aspiration and that desire in us, He's all over that. Secondly, remember the good land. Envision it, dwell on it, pray for it to be possessed. And thirdly, know and discern what God has actually done to disarm His enemies. In our case, the enemy being Satan and all the hosts of darkness. I say this tonight, let's get locked into the reality of Christ's victory. I'm not talking about being cheesy about this stuff, but let's face this, folks. The Scripture says He must reign until all of His enemies are the footstool of His feet. That's what God is about. People say, what's God's real program? Well, here's one thought about what you might, if you want to try to boil it down to an essence. Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies the footstool of your feet. That's what God's about. I'd like to be on His side in that. So Joshua sends two spies and they quickly find out one thing, that Israel's enemies are trembling in their hearts. So now we're coming into another thought. You got to have spies. Secondly, he's removed the protection from his enemies. They find out that Israel's enemies are trembling in their hearts at the thought of this people marching upon the land, not because they're great in and of themselves. That's very important. But because of the greatness and the awesome power of the God who was with them. This God who calls them His people and declares that He's on their side. They remember back to 40 years previous when He had parted the Red Sea and what He had done with the Egyptians at that time. And I find this so ironic. They're trembling in their hearts in Jericho because they remember what God did back at the Red Sea 40 years ago. The previous generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt and actually saw the Lord's hand of power and what He did right before their very eyes, it says they quickly forgot His works and they perished in the wilderness. Now here's a people who didn't even see it, but they heard about it. And they're trembling in their hearts at the thought that this people is coming up upon their land with that God behind them. They're just vile idolaters whom he's about to dispossess. Their iniquity has now become full. It's filled up its measure and it's ripe for judgment. And they think about his works and they think that God is setting his face against us. We're in trouble. And God makes their hearts tremble within them. His dread falls upon them and they know that they are doomed to destruction, that they will not be able to stand. I think this is an awesome thing right here. How mighty God is. I wonder sometimes, where is our faith really at? Is it in Him? Because the Scripture says He sets up rulers and brings them down. He causes kingdoms to prosper and then judges them for their wickedness. And He never, never rules arbitrarily. He always executes righteousness, justice, and loving kindness. So what happens as a result? Let's look at the Scripture here. I've been just kind of preaching away here. But if you look at verse 11, here's what Rahab says. When we heard about all this, about what God had done with the Egyptians, and what He did with the two kings of the Amorites that you guys just defeated a few months ago, when we heard about all that, our hearts melted. And no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. Why? For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So what did they come back and tell Joshua in verse 24? Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us. Would to God. I'm not talking about having some kind of an idea where we glibly have an attitude about the enemy and the powers of darkness, because they're real and they are powerful. But let's realize who is on our side if we're pleasing to Him. And if we really are His people. Let's have some faith. And so the spies this time return with a good report. I like Joshua. He said, I don't know if I want to send 12. He carefully selected two. Somebody must have been that he saw his own spirit in that person, in those two. Which brings us to our last point tonight, and that is in this story in chapter 2, we come to this thing of the conversion and the salvation of Rahab, called Rahab the harlot, who's hid the spies when they come to Jericho. She's mentioned in the New Testament in Hebrews 11, verse 31, and in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. By faith, we're told in Hebrews, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. I say to this, what an honor. This woman is placed within Scripture's Faith Hall of Fame as an example of someone. And I love the way faith is outlined in Hebrews 11, because there's no one of them that's exactly the same. It's all faith, but it's different in each case. Whether it's Noah or Abel or Moses or Abraham, it's different. And she is set forth as an example of one who does not perish with the disobedient, who are essentially the unbelieving or the disbelieving. Why? Because she has faith in the true Creator God, and who is also the Redeemer of His people, and she has a faith that is of such a nature that she will act in accordance with that conviction. Notice first, by risking her life in the hiding of the spies. I think James mentions her in James 2 as an example of how that faith, that is true faith, will have works. So first, by risking her life in hiding the spies. Second, by imploring them to enter into a covenant with her. And then finally, by hanging this scarlet thread from her window so that all who are within her house will be spared from destruction. All of these were acts of faith. The actions flow from the faith. Let me say it again. The actions flow from the faith. I'll explain it in a second. It's not the other way around. True faith, however, will always, and I underline always, be evident in corresponding actions. Here's how I see it. Rahab had insight into the truth. And she had come to have such a conviction about it that she actually believed that this truth that had been revealed to her was worth staking her whole life and her whole future welfare on it. That's real faith. When you really believe something, you'll stake your life on it. How does this kind of break down? Number one, she knows Israel's God is the true God, and that He's with Israel to give them the land. She knows in her heart that all of this vile, idolatrous people among whom she lives, including herself up to this point, she knows in her heart that they're under judgment. And she is willing, she believes this so much, that they are under judgment and about to be destroyed. She's willing to acknowledge it and accept that as a reality. Let me kind of break it down a little more, if we could just like try to summarize this. She has this conviction, number one, that Israel's God is the true God. Number two, that God loves and has redeemed Israel and is with Israel to give them the land. Number three, she believes that she herself and the other vile idolaters among whom she dwells are under His judgment and deserving of it. What does that mean? It means she's believed in the true God and she's accepted His judgment concerning her sin. And she's turned from it. You said, that's all here? Yeah, it really is, if you think about it. And what she needs now, and it's what everybody needs once they come to this realization, He's the true God, and I'm deserving of judgment. What she needs now is a Savior. What she needs now is mercy. What she needs is a covenant of faithfulness and loving kindness. And that's exactly what she pursues and seeks out, and that's exactly what she gets. She seeks to be identified with the people who are called Israel, who are in relationship with this God. Sort of interesting, isn't it? She's going to join herself to these people. I'm throwing my lot in with you guys because I know you're connected to this God, and that's who I want to be with. She seeks a covenant with the Lord and His people. And it's evident if you look at verses 12 through 14 here in Joshua 2. Three key words come out that are used all the time in the Old Testament related to God's covenant relationship with Israel. There's the word loving kindness. Here it just says, deal kindly with me. But in the Hebrew, it's going back to that idea of loving kindness. A loyal covenant love springing up from bowels of tender mercy. That's really what loving kindness is. I'll say it again. It's a loyal covenant love springing up from bowels of tender mercy. That's the covenant you have with the Lord. It's a covenant of loving kindness. Read Isaiah 54 sometime about it. It's pretty awesome. It's a covenant of truth. Notice she asks for a pledge of truth from them. What that means is a promise of goodness that's backed up with an oath that one's word will be kept. That's what truth is in the Old Testament. Truth is, God says something, He means it, and He'll do it. And finally, there's faithfulness. And I love the concept of the faithfulness of God. How many times David said he was going to sing about the loving kindness and the faithfulness of the Lord that endures to all generations. The famous passages on faithfulness, they're all over the Old Testament. But let me just give you two to meditate on. Always just be thinking about this. Deuteronomy 7, 9, and 10. God said, I am the Lord, the faithful God. I want to be known that way. Who keeps my covenant and keeps my loyal covenant love that springs up from bowels of tender mercy to 1,000 generations with those who love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 7, 9, and 10, but also Lamentations 3, 19, and 20 through 24, where we find that Jeremiah, even in the midst of a dire situation of dark judgment, is able to find hope in the thought that this covenant mercy is renewed every morning with those who will submit to the Lord and hope in Him. What follows is a tangible physical sign. You remember back in Exodus, God said, look, when I see the blood on the doorpost, I'll pass over you. And here, the covenant is such that she has to tie a scarlet thread and hang it to her window and hang it from the window so that when they come into the land, they'll see that. You know, it took faith. That sounds kind of foolish, doesn't it? I'm staking my life on this. They said, just put the scarlet thread in the window. Well, the one who spoke that word and that covenant to you better be faithful, better be true, or that's not going to mean much. But she believed the covenant word, and she acted in faith and put that scarlet thread into the window and hung it from her house. I imagine people were walking by and saying, what is with that silly woman? That thing hanging out her window. But in her heart, she believed it was true. And the result was this. She and her household were spared from destruction. And isn't this such a picture of our salvation when we believe God's word to us concerning Jesus? That we are actually delivered from the wrath of God. Have you ever really thought about that? That you've been delivered from the wrath of God through His blood? She was first of all spared from destruction. That has to be the starting point. But notice also, she then would take her place in the redeemed community of God's people. She became a part of the people of God. This Gentile, this former vile, immoral idolater. And then, and it really, I think after this it doesn't get too much better. She became an ancestress of King David, and ultimately of the greater son of David, who was known as Messiah, our Lord Jesus. Not bad. Not bad for someone whose name comes down to us in history. Even in Hebrews 11:31, she's called Rahab the harlot. I bet she wishes that she could erase those two words. But I think about this, and I think about how God says, it's not the ones who are well who are needing a physician, but the ones who are sick. And this is the world that we have been called to minister to, folks. It is what some of us have been. Such were some of you, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But thank God for His mercy and the power of His grace to forgive and to change people's lives. Matthew 21:31-32, what a vision. Jesus said, look, and He's saying this to the Pharisees, the most religious people of His day, the harlots and the tax collectors will get into the kingdom of God before you because they repented at the message preached to them by John the Baptist and you didn't. And even after you saw them repent, you still didn't. So let's draw hope from this story and follow her in the way of faith. Amen. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. We believe we'll be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what Peter told the council in Acts 15. I thank God for that message. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray. That's enough. Well, Lord, we are thankful for Your word. There's so much to glean from it. All Scripture has been given to us, Lord, to instruct us in righteousness and give us sound doctrine and to give us correction or reproof when we need it. It makes us adequate unto every good work. And I thank You for the blessed people here tonight who You've put Your hand on their lives for many, many years. You are shaping and fashioning something marvelous in Your people. I pray You will build Yourself a habitation, Lord. I pray that You will take a people and fill them up with Your fullness. That You will equip us unto everything that You have ordained for us to walk in and to do. Would You fulfill Your counsel? Would You fulfill, Lord, what You foreordained for us? Would You bring healing and restoration into our lives as it's needed? Truly revive us in Your ways. Please deliver us from affliction. Please deliver us from trouble. Please deliver us from distractions and any of the cares of this life that would be an obstacle and a hindrance from us fulfilling what You've ordained for us. Be with us at this time in a special way to bring us forward. Just maybe, Lord, that You've even ordained for us to cross a Jordan because You want to bring us into something that's brand new that You're doing. We're done with our own ways, Lord. We're done with our own works. Even our own efforts, Lord, we see them as so futile. But would You strengthen us by Your Spirit so that we might be fruitful in the things that are truly of you. And we just give ourselves to you to that end in Jesus' name tonight. Amen.